It is good to be with you guys. I was just a little while ago, I was down at Terrigal with one of my grommets, pushing him into some waves down there. And as I got out, I just noticed all these poor souls lining up on the street path to get into the beery. And I'm thinking, you poor buggers, there you are, standing in the cold, lining up to go and get a beer, I guess. You've chosen the right place to be tonight. This is where the action is, people. This is the gathering where God's focus is upon. This is the place where we get to hear him speak. And what he says about us is so significant. You never miss this gathering. So well done. Keep making the right choice. We're going to continue in 1 Timothy tonight. And actually, I'm actually just going to be focusing in on those first two verses of chapter 5. There's enough there for us to spend a bit of time reflecting on. So we'll camp out there tonight. How about I pray and then we'll get busy. Father God, we're grateful for your word to us, but we ask you for the help of your Holy Spirit. Please work in us by your Spirit. Open up our minds, open up our hearts so that we can understand your word, so we can hear your voice clearly, and we can respond in obedience and faith like we should. And particularly, Lord, help us to see tonight the very nature of who we are together. So we can celebrate that and relate to each other in line with that reality. Amen. Have you ever noticed how you behave differently in different places or in different contexts? And that's kind of appropriate. That's what you do. You relate to people differently according to the environment that you're in. I'll give you a few little examples. Say you walk yourself into somewhere that's a goods and service provider, like a shop that sells things. How do you relate when you're in a place like that? I don't know. When you say you walk into Macca's, if you ever do that, or you go drive through Macca's, it's pretty clear that what you're meant to be doing. You just tell them what you want, you give them the money, they give you the product, and off you go. If you try and relate in any other kind of way, it doesn't go down real smoothly, yeah? You pull up at the window and they say, can I help you? And you're like, oh, how you going? How's your week been? What's been going on? They'll be like, please move to the next window. I don't know what they do, but they're just trying to get you moving. Don't stop and talk. Tell us what you want. Give us your money. We'll give you the stuff and you can get out of here, all right? That's how you relate in that context. Another context, a sporting club or a social club. How do you relate in that kind of place? Well, that's a different place, isn't it? So you sign up to a sporting club and you sign up for a season, and there's expectations that come when you join a club, like a soccer club. You've also got to help out a little bit. You've got to get on the canteen duty, or I get there and set up the grounds, the goals and all that kind of stuff if my boys are playing soccer. You know, that's kind of part of the expectation. Part of the way you relate in that place is to contribute and do a little bit. You do your part. If you're asked to do those things and you step back and say, hey, I paid my fees, I'm not doing any of that, provide for me this soccer, for me or my kids. You know, that's a bit inappropriate, isn't it? Because part of the deal is relating in a particular way in that context. I'll give you another one. You walk into a temple or a place that's considered to be a holy or a sacred place. How do you relate to people in a place like that? It's very little interaction, isn't it? You kick your shoes off at the door or whatever and you walk in and you do your religious ritual, whatever it is, and then you do it quietly and then you move on out. You see, depending on the place you're in or depending on the environment or context you walk into, you'll relate differently. So what is this context? Like, what is this environment? What is this place, the gathering of church? We need to understand what this is because that will shape how you relate and how we treat each other when we're here. Some people relate to church and approach church like it is a service provider. You walk in, you plonk yourself down, you're like, well, I'm here, I'm giving myself to you. Or I might even chuck a bit of money in the bags as they go around, so I'm paying. Now provide for me, you know? Give me a good experience of church. Give me some teaching. Give me some other kind of things that are going to help me. And some relate to church like a service provider. Other people relate to church, I think, like it's a sporting club where you lob in for a season where you feel like you need it or you feel like you want it or it's kind of working for you and someone who you're with. And you lock in for a little bit and you don't even mind kind of helping out a little bit, but you're not locked in forever. It's just a season. It's certainly not all year long. You know, and it's certainly not a lifetime commitment. It's just for a bit while you feel like you need it, while you feel like it works for you. Some people relate to church like a sporting club. Some people do try to relate to church like it's a sacred, holy space, like a temple as well. So there'll be some who will kind of try to sneak in and not be noticed and sit somewhere quietly so you get to just be quiet and solemn and try to then probably duck off early before the service is finished so you can avoid having to talk to other people because you're just wanting to have this little moment, a little religious moment on your own with God. It's kind of hard to do in this place because people keep coming up and talking to you. People want to relate to you in this place, which tells you we've got a bit of a good idea actually that this place is not that. This is not just a sacred place that you come into. What is church then? What is this gathering? You open up the Bible, and particularly in this letter of 1 Timothy, we get one dominant image about what the church is, what this gathering is. We are told that what this is family. That's the big picture we get. This is a family gathering. I mean, chapter 3, verse 15, one of the key verses for this letter, we're told that this is God's household. This is a family household. That's what's going on here. And if that's the case, we understand family is very different from sporting club, yeah? Family is very different from service provider. It's very different from sacred space. A family is the thing you're born into. A family is the kind of thing you're stuck with, whether you like it or not. You can't shake off your family. A family is a place where you're at least meant to have deep relationships, and there's meant to be deep concern and care for each other. You're meant to look out for each other. And when people make mistakes in your family, usually what happens is someone says, well, look, you know, even though they've done that, they're still family. So we've still got to figure out how to get on with each other and persevere with each other. Family is a very particular context, isn't it? It's no surprise then, if that's what this is family, that when you get to the beginning of chapter 5 and we're given instructions about how to treat each other, how to relate to each other, we're told to do it along the lines of family relationships. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. You relate to an old man like he's your father. You relate to a young man like he's your brother. You treat older women like they're your mother. You treat younger women like they're your sister. That kind of makes sense. If we're family, and we really are family, then we ought to be treating each other like family. Now, some of you might hear this talk about being family, and think, oh yeah, I can see how this is kind of like a family. And so we should kind of try to treat each other a bit like family. But it's not really family, is it? You know, I've got my real family, my natural family, my blood relatives over here, and that's real family. And this is kind of, oh yeah, you could say it's like family. No, think again with me. Is there a sense in which this is blood family? What is the church? The church is a group of people that have been redeemed by Jesus. Jesus says that he comes, and we get in chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus came to save sinners. And the way he saves sinners by willingly going to the cross and dying there, chapter 2, verse 6, says he gives his life as a ransom. And as Jesus gives his life for us as a ransom, he sheds his what? He sheds his blood. And he sheds a lot of blood on the cross. And as Christians, we believe that that blood that Jesus shed on the cross is the blood that washes away our sin. Does it a profound spiritual miracle for us. And when you come to put your trust in Jesus, you're trusting that his blood washes your sin away. And friends, think about it. In this sense, we are blood relatives. Because a Christian is someone who's put their trust in the blood of Jesus to wash away their sins. If you're new to these things, you're probably thinking, that just sounds weird. Getting all excited about blood. You know, there's a couple of songs that we sing that are all about blood. And how exciting it is to be covered in someone else's blood. And if you're new to this, you're probably thinking, these guys are weird. And we absolutely are weird. We actually get fully excited about these kind of concepts. And as I sing about the blood of Jesus and what that's done for me, I get all churned up and find it hard to sing sometimes because Jesus' blood washed away my sins. And that means there's no condemnation for me anymore. My guilt's been washed away. And if you've put your trust in Jesus, Jesus' blood's washed your guilt away as well. The same blood, that's forgiven you, has forgiven me. We are blood relatives. Yeah? We put our trust in the same blood. This is real family. Not only when you become a Christian do your sins get washed away, but you get given a whole new identity. It's not just about you and your sin and you getting back in touch with God. When you become a Christian, you get swept into a people group. You actually get a whole new identity as part of a new family, because when you become a Christian, you become a child of God by adoption. You get adopted into this family. Because as you put your trust in Jesus, you receive the very spirit of Jesus. And you receive that in such a very real way that a Christian is then considered to be someone who is in Christ. And if you're in Christ, what that means is you are so profoundly connected with Christ that you benefit from all that he is. And if he is the one who is the legitimate Son of God, then you too become a legitimate Son of God. We too become legitimate children of God. We become co-heirs with Christ of that inheritance. Friends, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, then Jesus is your brother and he's my brother. God is our Father. We are legit family. Even more real than your natural family, because that one's temporary. This one's permanent. This one goes on and on into eternity. We've been brought together into a household. It's the household of the living God. And you're stuck in this one. We belong to each other. This is the reality of who we are. We really are family. So let's spend some time tonight thinking about whether we're living like family. Are we treating each other as family? That's the question. And we're going to look at some of the dynamics of these relationships that we're called into to express the reality of who we are. Then I've got one reflection for you and two, hopefully two bigger implications if we've got time for them. We'll see how we go. Let's have a look at these relationships. Look at verse 1. The first one is how you're meant to treat an older man in church. So for many of you, I'm one of those older men in church, right? How do you treat an older man? Well, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. In church life, from time to time, people need to be corrected. And sometimes even the older men, the men who are meant to be more mature in church, more godly, need to be corrected and rebuked. It is the job of the pastor and the leaders in the church to do that. Timothy here is being instructed about how to rebuke an older man, but it's also the responsibility we have for each other to correct each other and rebuke each other. We're meant to come alongside each other and love each other in this way because we're concerned for each other. But how do you do that? How do you rebuke an older man? Well, you don't do it harshly. You don't be disrespectful as you come up to him. You don't rebuke everyone the same way in church life, and their age will impact how you approach them. You don't rebuke everyone however you want, whenever you want. Instead, if it's an older man you want to correct or rebuke, you are to, what does it say? It says, exhort him as if he were your father. Now, the word exhort is it's a gentle word. It's a word that pictures you coming up alongside an older person in a very respectful way and continuing to look up to them, appeal to them. And you appeal to them on the basis of the good that you see in them. You encourage them to press on into that and to keep going on that to a higher level. That's what it means to exhort an older person. You call them to something higher. You let them know you want more from them along the same lines of what you see. Give us more. I need a better example. Now, some of you kind of get that intuitively. You wouldn't dream about going up to someone who's older than you and being disrespectful or harsh. Of course, you'd come respectfully. Others of you have been taught good manners since you were young. Others of you haven't. You haven't been taught well how to treat people who are older than you. So let the Bible speak into the way you see your elders. I was always taught from a younger age, you respect your elders. That's what you do. You rise in the presence of the elderly. You treat the elderly with dignity. You treat those who are older than you with a level of reverence even. That's how you treat people who are older than you. And this is not simply just being old-fashioned. This is biblical. The Bible commands us as followers of God to, what does it say? Honour your father and mother. You get it in the Old Testament, one of the Ten Commandments. You get it again in the New Testament, chapter 6 of Ephesians. Honour your father and mother. Now, why is it that we're to honour our fathers? Because some of our fathers have failed us massively. But why are we called to honour fathers? Well, whether he's all right or not, you are really to honour him because you are to honour the institution of fatherhood. You're to honour the office or the position of fatherhood because God put it in place to represent him and his loving rule on earth. So you honour your father. Now, fathers, of course, are called, and you see it in the book of Titus, fathers are instructed to actually live in a way that is worthy of the respect and honour that they are to be given. So that's what men are called to do, and a good dad will do that. You know, a great father will sacrifice greatly in order to love and lead his family and to provide for his family and protect his family. And some of you have experienced that in your own homes. You can kind of see what a good father is meant to look like. But others of you haven't. You've grown up with a dodgy dad or an absent dad, or you've just grown up with no dad at all, really, and perhaps not many good male role models in your life. Or you have grown up with an okay dad, but you have chosen to just disrespect him for many years. And if you've done that, that's on you. Some of you have had an approach to your own father that's just been the Bart Simpson approach, yeah? The way Bart treats Homer, he just thinks he's an idiot and a fool. So he makes fun of him and he laughs at him and he disrespects him because he thinks his dad's the laughing stock of the neighbourhood. And some of you have treated your own fathers that way. Shame on you for disrespecting your old man. No matter how much he may have failed you, you don't disrespect your father. He may not have been perfect, but you respect the position of fatherhood and you honour him. Now, as I say that, I'm aware that some of you have had abusive fathers. That's really hard to figure out how to honour an abusive man. Pray for wisdom that God would help you know how to do that in that situation, because every situation's different. But for sure, honour your father. And if you see things in your father, and you've got a Christian father, you see things that you want to encourage him in, you want to correct him in somewhat, then come alongside him and exhort him. And if you're going to do that with your own dad, who actually is a Christian man, how would you do it? Well, you'd come up alongside him respectfully, wouldn't you? And you'd say, Dad, I love you. I know that you love Jesus, and I'm glad for what you've done for us as a family, taking us to church or whatever he's done. Just encourage him what he's done, but then call him to more. Say, but Dad, when you keep getting angry at Mum, I'm just thinking that doesn't fit with what a godly man is. Or, Dad, I don't see you reading your Bible. Or you never ask me what I'm reading. Or whatever it is you want to exhort him to be more so. That's how you'd do it with your dad, wouldn't you? If you had the courage to do that. See, some of these things sound really simple, but they're not easy to live in, are they? These take courage to live this way towards each other. But that is how you would, if you were going to, come to correct your father. You'd exhort him, and it's the same way with older men in church. If there's an older man in church that you need to speak to, you do it respectfully. You come alongside him the same way you would your own father. You'd encourage him to be the role model that you need him to be. You'd encourage him in what you do see. You'd exhort him. You'd invite him, remind him how important it is that he's to be a role model for you. I think you do have many good role models in this church of older men who actually live really well for the Lord. So keep your eyes out and actually go hunting for good role models. There's the first level of relationship. Treat older men as fathers. Second one, treat younger men as brothers. So you look around church, you see a fella who's younger than you, and you can see these instructions are given particularly to a man who's leading a church. So some of these things need to be translated for the ladies, see if you can do that along the run. But that's the main emphasis is for Timothy. If there's a younger guy in church, how do you treat him? Well, you treat him as a brother. What does it mean to treat someone like a brother? Again, unfortunately, we've got a lot of bad role models of what a brother is. It's pretty common for brothers to treat each other pretty poorly, isn't it? And it's even pretty common for big brothers to beat up on their younger brothers and be mean and rough towards them. Maybe you had an older brother that was just harsh towards you. If that's you, you're not alone, by the way. The Bible's full of really bad examples of brothers. Think about the first two brothers that existed, Cain and Abel. Cain takes Abel out into the field and kills him. Thanks, mate. That's really good big brother kind of work. Joseph's older brothers sell him into slavery. There's lots of bad examples in the Bible, but we need to ask the question, what is a brother meant to be? How are you meant to treat a brother? Well, Deuteronomy would say the way you relate to your brother is like your closest friend. That's what you do with your brother. You stand alongside each other. And particularly an older brother is to care for and stick up for his younger brother, support his younger brother, lift him up and give him courage. Now, I'm grateful to have had an older brother who was a great older brother. He was very kind to me. He wasn't perfect. He did make us stand up alongside the wall while he practiced his karate kicks sometimes. And he wasn't very good at karate, so, you know, you'd get kicked in the head. So he wasn't perfect, but I tell you what, he was very kind to me and it did help me massively. He took me under his wing and he looked after me. He taught me things, taught me how to do things, and he let me hang out with him and his mates. He took me surfing with him and his mates. He let me listen to their cool older guy kind of music, and he even let me play in his band. Check that out. Like, he didn't just kind of let me be a groupie or let me be a roadie. He actually let me be the drummer. Right? Little Timmy on the drums, bashing away, hanging out with my big brother and his friends, thinking I'm pretty cool. And we're a band called The Mirrors in the late 80s, and we were pretty big time. Pretty big time in our local youth group. But the deal is, he didn't crush me. He treated me like an equal, and he built me up in doing that. That's what a good big brother does. Are you a good big brother, men? You to treat the younger men in church like brothers. It's your job to build them up, care for them and strengthen them, not look down on them. Catch this. You're meant to look up to your elders, but not look down to your juniors, which is our tendency, isn't it? The Bible calls us into the kind of relating that requires a fair bit of humility. Look up to your elders, but to your juniors, treat them as equals. Yeah? Build them up. Now, our society will subtly tell you to do the opposite of what the Bible says. The world that we live in will just implicitly give you messages to laugh at your elders, like make jokes about people who are older than you, and mistreat your junior. Like, classically, the way an apprentice is treated in any trade is, well, he's the apprentice, so he deserves to be crushed because I got crushed when I was an apprentice, so now it's my turn to pay out on this younger guy. Not in this family. That's not how we treat each other. You treat a junior as an equal. And if you've ever been treated as an equal by someone who's an elder to you, you'll know how empowering that is, how uplifting that is. It installs a great vibe of confidence. It enables you to lift your head, and young men and women can step up and actually be worthy of the way they're being treated by their elders. So you treat young men as brothers. Third relationship. Older women, verse 2, treat older women as mothers. So you look around church and you see women who are older than you and you think, am I treating them like I would treat my mother? Now again, often we don't treat our mothers well. Some of you are still stuck in an unhelpful pattern, which is she exists to do everything for me. Now, when you were 2 years old, absolutely, she did everything for you, but you're not two anymore. Don't get stuck there. You're meant to grow up, and part of growing up is to let the tables turn. You can see that really clearly in verse 4. Read verse 4 with me. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repay their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. You may not hear this message anywhere else, but friends, the whole idea of growing up is you get to a stage where you can care for and provide for your parents, and the word there is repay. Check that out. They don't exist to just live on and provide you with money. You exist to grow up and care for them and repay them for the care they've given to you. How's that one? Put your religion into practice. This is Christianity 101, basic Christianity. Learn to care for your parents, and particularly here, learn to care for your mother. The Bible would call us to two dynamics with our mothers. Initially, it's just honor your mother, learn how to do that. But secondly, as you get to the chance where you can, start to provide for her and care for her. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and in the midst of an excruciatingly painful moment, what does he do? He looks down and he sees his mum. And he knows his mum is going to be without care and provision when he's not around anymore. It's likely Jesus' dad was not on the scene or had died. He turns to the disciple John and he says, John, you take her into your home and you care for her. He's filled with concern for his own mum, even in that moment of dying. We need to be particularly concerned for our mums when they become widowed, if they become widowed. Without a husband to provide and care for them, they become dependent upon their children. Verse 4 tells you very clearly. Have a look at verse 8. It gets even heavier in the language there. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is even worse than an unbeliever. If you fail to care for your aging parents, particularly your aging mother who's becoming dependent on you, you are denying the faith. We need to, as young Christian, I'm going to include myself with you guys, young Christian men and women, carry a sense of responsibility to care for our family. You may not hear this anywhere else, but hear it here in the scriptures. And as well as caring for your aging parents, no matter what they've been like, in this family as church, we are to treat the older women like mothers, where we honour them, and we provide for them and care for them, particularly the older women in church who have been widowed, and particularly the older women in church who have been widowed and don't have any family around them to help them and care for them. My wife's been on to me for years about my attitude towards the elderly, and she's nudged me in many very helpful ways. She will tell me that the elderly are the ones who are most easily neglected in our society. You talk to someone who's older and ask them if they feel a bit kind of put out to pasture. They'll agree. They'll tell you more. They'll tell you how they feel. As a society, we do have, you know, welfare, and we do have social welfare, and we do have the pension and ways of financially providing for the elderly in our community. But the elderly need more than just a bit of finances to get by. Older people are social. They need relationships. They need practical help. They need help with their homes. They need help with technology. They need help with making sure they don't get ripped off. They need help with managing their healthcare. They need help. And that's our job, to care and provide for the elderly. So you go hunting, and where you see an ability to be able to help and provide for, you step in. This is how we live for Jesus. And particularly older women in church, we're to treat them like mothers, like the way we should treat our mothers, which is to honour them and provide for them and care for them. The fourth relationship here is this one, how you treat a younger woman in church. And particularly this is, you know, an instruction given for men. You look around in church, you see women, you see younger women, you are to treat them as sisters. Now, I've got two younger sisters, and though we had our moments of conflict growing up, I could describe how I feel towards them in one word very easily. I feel protective towards my sisters. I've always felt very protective. And when they started to go and get boyfriends and things like that, I was thinking, what's going on here? I was very concerned. You know, who are these boys in my sisters' lives? And as those sisters then took the next step and wanted to go and marry those boys, that was even more of a concern to me, particularly because both of my sisters went and married South American men, which was just this extra level of unknown to me. I'm like, who are these men? Now, they've turned out to be just great, solid blokes, which is awesome. But one of my sisters only got married very recently and met this Brazilian guy in the city. Fell in love, got engaged very quickly. And so, of course, I and the other brothers start to become quite concerned and want to come and check this guy out as quickly as we can. And so we did that, you know. And it may or may not have been the case that one of the brothers did say something like this to this new fella who had come on the scene. Mate, You seem like a decent enough bloke. But I tell you, if you hurt her or mess her up or take advantage of her in any way, we will take you out. And we'll make it look like an accident. All right? That may or may not have been said. Now, of course, I wouldn't actually do anything like that, but geez, I feel like it. Because you can't help but to feel protective towards your sister, particularly your younger sister. It's how you're meant to feel if you're an older brother. You're meant to look out for her, make sure she's safe. You're meant to use the strength that God's given you, not to bully her, but to protect her. That's what brothers are meant to do. You're meant to make sure she doesn't get taken advantage of. And particularly the dynamic that we're encouraged into here, men, really listen up, is the concept of relating towards her with absolute purity. That's part of the deal of how you relate to your sister, with absolute purity. That's sexual purity. Now, of course, there's not meant to be any of that kind of stuff going on between a brother and a sister. Not even a hint of flirtiness or sleaziness between a brother and a sister. That's just messed up, and we've got laws against that in our country. You don't relate to your sister like she's your girlfriend. You don't relate to your sister like she's a woman that you want to sleep with. And it's the same with women in church, and particularly younger women in church. You are to treat them as sisters with absolute purity. Now, of course, if you're a single person, then of course there's an appropriate way to kind of keep your eye out for a prospective marriage partner. Yeah? But the way that you do that begins, I trust, with this very dynamic, brother-sister. Because I tell you what, before you want to start going and get interested romantically with someone, you want to make sure that they're a good brother in Christ. Or that they can be a good sister in Christ, because that's the foundation of the Christian relationship. You want to see that first and then see if things go on from there. The last thing you want to do is be the kind of person that's just drifting around, just always on the hunt, you know, just with kind of sleazy flirtiness. It's really important for Timothy and any man in church leadership and any man in church to make sure that you treat the women as sisters. It is a big temptation to do the opposite of that and to take advantage of women. We live in a really over-sexualized society. And I tell you what, when men fail in this way, it's devastating for their family life. It's devastating for our church life together. Church is to be a family. We're meant to relate as family, where our younger women feel safe among their older brothers. You got the picture? And fellas, listen up. I'll give you a little bit more. If you are married, but there's another woman in church that you're drawn to, that you think about, that you look at, and you seem to always know when she's in the room. Or if you're someone that just can't keep your eyes off all the girls around you in church, you need to say this to yourself. She is my sister. And that will snap you out of it. She is my sister. Those of you who are married, but there's another woman and you're tempted to just look for too long, be flirty with your eyes, you know, just do things with your body language, share too much of yourself to try and build a bit of emotional intimacy, daydream or play out scenarios of intimacy with that person. Tell yourself, slap yourself and say, she is my sister. And as you remind yourself that she is your sister, it will help you know how to treat her. Because if you give off brother vibes, that's really different from guy looking for a girl vibe. This is not a bar. This is not a pub. It's not a place just to come to pick up, though there's an appropriate, you know, level of that that's okay. This is fundamentally a family household where we treat each other as brothers and sisters. She is your sister. Remind yourself of that, particularly men in this church. Now, kind of step back from those four relationships, and I trust that it is helpful for us to, you know, dwell on that for a little bit and flesh out what it might mean for us to relate like family. I want to give you one reflection and then a couple of implications. Here's the first reflection. It's clear to see here that we're directed to relate to each other in church in a way that's based on the concept of a family home. Now, that does do something for their family home, doesn't it? If that's the thing that's meant to be reflected in church, and in society. And that kind of elevates what the family home is, doesn't it? It holds up the family household really as the foundational unit, the foundational institution on which all things are built. And this really is God's created order. God came up with the family unit when he began the human race. He makes a man and a woman. He brings them together in marriage. He commands them to multiply. And that man and woman become father and mother, the first family unit, the first building block of society and the thing that's to be reflected in church. The family unit is the fundamental concept of the human race. Father, mother, clear gender distinctions with children that come from their relationship. Now, if that is true, then think with me about this for a minute. If the family unit is that foundational to church and to society, if that's the case, then surely you'd want to think long and hard before you go messing with the concept of marriage or messing with the concept of what a family is. Now, you can see where I'm heading with this, can't you? You'd want to actually work hard to protect and uphold the institution of marriage the way it is and the family unit for the good of our society, particularly as a Christian. Now, we're living in pretty interesting times where there's a lot of a strong push towards changing and redefining the institutions that our society's been built on, that God actually embedded into the very created order. There's a strong push to remove any kind of gender distinction. Yeah? And in line with that, there's a push to redefine marriage to include homosexual couples. It's called marriage equality, but it's not marriage equality. But I won't go on about that. Some say that if we were to redefine marriage, that it wouldn't really change anything. Nothing will really change. We'll just go on the way we are. I think that's very naive to think that. I think it's naive for this reason. How can you redefine what is arguably the bedrock institution that shapes our society and think it's not going to have consequences that ripple on into the future? Many of them unintended consequences. But you'd be naive to think it's not going to. Friends, we've got an election coming up where many of you who are over 18, if you're on the electoral roll, you should be voting, otherwise you get fined if you don't vote, right? So you've got to vote for someone. How do you know how do you vote? Who do you vote for? We've got a night coming up, not this Monday night, but the Monday night after. It's meet your candidates. Some of the local candidates are going to be here. Someone else is hiring the building and putting the night on. But you can come and you can find out and be well informed about where the major political parties stand on a number of key issues. Now, in this church, we will never tell you how to vote. And so I offer these comments very carefully. We never want anyone to feel like, oh, to be part of this church, you've got to go vote for that particular political party. It's never going to be the case. But what we will say is this: consider very carefully how you vote. Be as well informed as you can about how you vote. And usually what that means is looking at all the issues, looking at where the different parties have stand with their policy on each of those issues, and then deciding how you're going to vote. Whatever you do, don't just always vote the way your parents voted. Think about it for yourself and look into the policies. Every now and then, there is an election where there's one particular issue that for Christians will rise above the other issues in level of importance. And here's just my thinking. This is not gospel. This is just my thinking, so take it or leave it. I think this election coming up is one of those elections where there is one particular issue. It is the proposal to redefine marriage that I think Christians ought to be more concerned about than any other issues. Do you know what the major political parties think in regards to this issue? Do you know what they're planning to do? Why don't you come on that Monday night and find out what they're planning? And if my read of it is accurate, as the way I've heard and read, then it's kind of clear. There's one particular party who says they will introduce a bill to legalise homosexual marriage within 100 days, and they'll put in place an ombudsman to police and anyone who's discriminating against that. The other party says that they will at least hold a plebiscite. Now, you might have heard that word being chucked around. You know what a plebiscite is? It's to let the plebs have a say. Hey, we're the plebs. It is. Let the voice of the people speak. Now, that party doesn't necessarily have to do anything with whatever the results of the plebiscite are, but it'd be interesting to see. They're at least saying, I wonder what the people think. Because at the moment, if you just listen to the press, it sounds like the vast majority of people support homosexual marriage. Is that the case? Or is it the case that the vast majority are kind of silent at the moment, a little bit scared to voice anything against same-sex marriage, fearful that they would be labelled a homophobic bigot, which is the case for anyone who wants to say anything against the argument for same-sex marriage. So it could be the case that if we have this plebiscite, we would discover that actually the majority have been quite silent, but when you give them a chance to actually voice what they think privately, we find out what's going on. That would be my gut. I don't know. It would be good to see. And it would be good to consider what people think. Now, that doesn't mean the politicians have to do what the people say. They'll just take it into consideration. But at least there's a chance for some more reflection here. At least there's a chance to delay messing with one of the foundational institutions of our society. And I would say, and I want to say this humbly, it's possible here that we have a moment as Christians to take a stand, to attempt to protect and uphold what marriage is, defined by God in the created order for the good of our society, and what the family unit is meant to look like. There you go. There's a reflection. You can take that or leave that, but please consider carefully how you vote. Here's two big implications, and I'm pretty sure I've got time for it. One implication for those of you who are new to this, and you're probably just, if you're new to all these things, you're probably just out there going, what, do these people really think that? One for those of you who are new, and one for those of you who consider this to be your church family. If you are new to this, you've been invited along tonight for the first time, or maybe this is one of the first few times you've come along to church, you may be sitting there kind of feeling very aware that you're an invited guest to someone else's thing. It's almost like you've been invited to someone else's family gathering. You're hearing tonight it's a family, but you're kind of sitting on the outside looking in. Perhaps you feel warmly welcomed, but you're really aware that this is not your family. Please hear this tonight. This family, the family of God, the household of God, is like no other family that you may have experienced before. Not because we're EV, but because this is the family of God, one of the gatherings of God's people. Now, in a normal family, when you get invited to someone else's family gathering, you're really aware that you're never going to be able to really penetrate that family. You'll never be able to become one of their family. The best you can get is to be warmly included in what they're doing, but you know you'll never really become one of them. This family is different. This is a family you can actually join. This is a family where you can become a genuine member. You can actually really belong and be accepted here in a way that perhaps you've always longed for in your family. And here's the thing, you don't need to have a church background. You don't need to first learn a whole bunch of rules and pass a test. And you don't need to already have your life together. You can belong here simply by putting your trust in Jesus. That's all we've done to become part of this family. And that is open to you if you're new. By putting your trust in Jesus, I mean this. Coming to a firm belief that Jesus really lived, and he lived a perfect life on your behalf. And then he really died, and he died a death in your place for your sin. And if you come to believe in what he's done for you there on the cross, you can be brought back into relationship with God and have him as your heavenly father and join his family. And coming here can be like being a long-lost child that comes home to their household, to their father. And guys, for so many years now, we've been able to celebrate week in, week out as long-lost children have come home to their heavenly father and to become part of this family. We've seen so many people have a fresh start with the Lord. And if you're new, just know that that is available to you. It's up to you. You can genuinely be a part of this. This is a family where you can come home. And if that's resonating at all for you, if that's making sense and you're thinking, I think I need to do that, please consider it. We would love nothing more than for you to join this family, become a brother and a sister, blood relative. God is your Father. Finally, for those of you who will say, well, this is my church, and so, okay, so this is my family, the question for you and I is this: do we treasure this household? Do we treat each other like the family that we actually already are? It took me years to kind of get my head around this idea, and I think I'm still understanding it and still learning how to live in it, that we're family. Tragically, I spent many of my younger years kind of embarrassed about my church family, wishing I wasn't a part of it, pretending I wasn't a part of it, trying to distance myself from it. But then God was gracious to me in helping me to see how awesome His people are, how real this family is, and how wonderful a family that it really is. And He helped me to see it over a bunch of years through different people sharing things, different people loving me, the Word of God in front of me. I came to see how wonderful this is. I came to see that actually this is my family and they always will be. And they are people who actually have been united to me as we put our trust in the same Spirit. We're brothers and sisters. We're related for good. We'll be connected forever. I can never shake them off. And you can never shake me off. Which is kind of scary when you think about it. When we struggle with each other, we think, are we really stuck with each other for an eternity? It's not scary, though, when you think about the fact that very soon, one day, we will be without sin. And so we'll actually be enabled to love each other like we're meant to, like we long to. We'll be able to really delight in each other like we should as family now. But friends, we're family. And God treasures this household. God delights in this family. God paid the ultimate price to bring this family together. And so we too are to treasure it. We too are to delight in each other. And we too can, by the grace of God and by the power of His Spirit at work in us, learn how to more and more treat each other like brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. We can give ourselves wholeheartedly to each other for the rest of our lives, respecting each other, honouring each other, loving each other, protecting each other, standing alongside each other, having each other's backs, particularly in a world that's increasingly hostile towards this family, and being willing to sacrifice for the good of this household. This is what God has for us. So friends, let's relate to each other as the family that we actually are. Older men as fathers, older women as mothers, younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters, and love each other and treat each other like the family that God intends for us to be, for His glory. Let me pray. Father God, thank You for Your word to us that it is so clear. You tell us that what this is that You've brought us into is a family. Lord, we need the help of Your Spirit in our lives, enabling us to treat each other as family, the way You intend for us to do that. And in all this, Lord, we ultimately long that You, the head of this household, would get the glory that You deserve for what You've done in us, for what You've done for this world. Please do that, Lord. We ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.